need. Okay. All right, we'll continue this morning in the book of the Psalms. And we've been working our way through here. And we come to a psalm today that's one of my favorites. It's a nice little one. It's Psalm chapter 20. Psalm 20. And I like this psalm a lot. I often pray it when we have our prayer meetings on Thursday nights. It's a plea to be heard. It's a psalm of David, and very short. We'll read through it, and then we'll comment on it. But I love it. It's beautiful because it says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel." I mean, these first few verses, you can see that David is praying, and he has a plea to be heard, but not so much that he's heard, but that those that he knows that are also praying would be heard. I think maybe David wrote this psalm, I don't know, I was just trying to guess, for some very close people in his life, like maybe Jonathan, like maybe his counselor Ahithophel, maybe his children, maybe Solomon, historically. And what he's doing here is he's talking about, go to Psalm 55, just give you an idea why I think he wrote about people like this. In Psalm 55, and I think these two verses would probably apply. "It was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked in the house of God in company." And historically, I'm pretty sure he's talking about Ahithophel there, who was his counselor. So when I go back and I look at Psalm 20, historically, David is looking at people that know the Lord, that go to the synagogue or the temple with him. The temple hadn't been built, but they went to the tabernacle, they went to synagogue together. And what he's saying is, historically, these people close to me, when they pray, I want them to know that I'm praying that the Lord will hear them when they're going through trouble, that the Lord will defend them in their times of trouble. Spiritually, this would be, like I say, I pray at Thursday nights, this psalm, for you, because we gather together here on Thursday nights to pray, and the first thing I do when I'm praying immediately is I ask the Lord to hear every one of your prayers, like David here is saying, "The Lord hear thee." I'm going, "Lord, hear these folks here this evening. Every single one of them is praying, and defend them and send them help and strengthen them and remember their offerings and accept their sacrifices," just as David's saying here. So spiritually, this is a psalm that you can pray for a brother or a sister in the Lord that's going through a time, any particular time, and you know when they are praying, you're kind of strengthening their prayers on their behalf to the Lord. I love this psalm. This is a great psalm. I've made allusion and reference to it in the past before, and I don't know that you've caught it. One of which is that, I've said this before in the past, sometimes when you get angry with a brother or a sister in the Lord, which you all do, and that's fine, and you take it to the Lord, and that would be very fine if you would take your anger that you have toward a Christian brother or sister right to the Lord. That's a good place to take it. Get right in there and say, "You know, Lord, I'm so sick and tired of so-and-so." Be honest. Do it. What are you afraid? What do you think he doesn't know? So get down and tell him. And I've said this before, and you know, I've also said, because after a little while of that prayer, when the Spirit of God gets moving in your heart, you'll find yourself finishing with Psalm 20. You'll probably run through Psalm 51 for a moment, and then the Lord will finish you up right about here. Because what the Lord will do is to get you to understand that these are people you've taken sweet counsel together with in the house of the Lord, that these are your brothers and the sisters in the Lord. And if anything, rather than being angry with them, the Lord wants you to have a type of a heart like David, where you want God to hear them and you want God to be open to them. And so this is, I really like this particular psalm. This is a blessing to me. Now, so historically we see David with his close friends in the Lord. Spiritually we see it's us, it's Christian brothers and sisters, hopefully praying this kind of psalm one for another, that the Lord will hear us when we're praying, and the Lord will strengthen us and remember. And that's, I like this psalm. Doctrinally, it's going to be the Jews in the tribulation. The fact that you see the word Selah in verse 3, that's a good way that God tips his hand. When you see the word Selah, that's a picture of them going through the times when they're at Selah Petri and at the time of the trib, and they're up there on the rocks being hidden from the Antichrist, and they're going to be praying one for another. Because they're not all going to be together. There's going to be little groups of them split up and dispersed and hiding out and trying to make their way to safety. And they know that their cousin so-and-so is over in those rocks, and the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. And they're going to be praying one for another in the time of the tribulation. And these are times of tribulation that we go through, not like they're going to, but we go through times of tribulation. And we need to pray one for another. We have missionaries on the field, like Marco and Brother Myers and many of Brother Aaron that's coming. And we need to be praying for them in this manner. Lord, hear them in the day of trouble. And they're out there fighting the battle on the front lines, trying to bring the gospel to people. They're facing opposition. They need help. They need strength from the sanctuary. They need the Lord to remember all their offerings. They need verse 4, to be granted, Lord, grant according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel in their lives. And we need to be praying like this one for another. So we see spiritually, we see doctrinally, it's the Jews in the trib. Verse 5, he says, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill, again, all thy petitions, praying for his brother who's praying over there, knowing that that man's bringing petitions before the Lord. We all three groups, whether it's David historically, whether it's those of us who are brothers and sisters in the Lord, whether it's the Jews in the tribulation, what are we rejoicing in? In thy salvation. Do you see that? I mean, what's the greatest sense of joy you have? Your salvation. Is it not? That thing never gets old and stale, I hope. That thing needs to be fresh every morning to remember you're saved. That's the joy you have, the joy of our salvation, rejoicing in our salvation. That's what separates us from those that are without hope and without God. As we have God and we have His salvation, what a deal. We rejoice in thy salvation. We, that's David, that's Old Testament prayers. In case somebody gives you some crazy notion that in the Old Testament they were saved by works, they weren't rejoicing in their works. Those that had a heart for God were rejoicing in God's salvation. Well, it hadn't happened yet, yeah, but they knew that Messiah was coming. We're going to see that in the next hour when we study Romans chapter 10. The Jew with a circumcised heart was rejoicing in the salvation of the Christ who was yet to appear. He had confidence that what God promised he would fulfill. He was rejoicing in that salvation. A Jew was as saved as you are if he had a heart for God. And if he didn't, he was as lost as a Christian is today who has no heart for God and is trusting in works and sacraments and religious membership. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. In the Old Testament, the banners were set up in the name of the Lord God. The Lord God Almighty. In the New Testament, the name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what our banner is set up. And that's what we go out bringing forth to people. People don't need us. They don't need our church. They don't need our pretty smiles. That's nice. They need our God. That's what we're rejoicing in, and that's what they're going to rejoice in. And so that's what we're going to set up our banners. We go out there. I love those banners that talk about, you know, Christ died for our sins, and He is the way and the truth and the life, and Jesus Christ. I love those banners that have His name up there and are pointing to Him. And that's how we rejoice, and that's how we set up our banners. And when we do that, the Lord fulfills our petitions. because they're done for His namesake and for His glory. All three groups. Now, the psalm kind of pivots here on verse 6. It kind of makes a turn in the sixth verse. Because he's been praying about, you know, Lord, hear thee, and the Lord, accept thee, and the Lord, remember thee, and strengthen thee. And then he says, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And now all of a sudden, it's an amazing thing. The Bible is like a precious stone. It's like a gemstone. And you can study a gemstone from many different angles and look at many different facets on the stone. So we've kind of been focusing in on these few facets here, maybe on the front side, looking at, oh, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and David looking at his friends that went in godly counsel with him to the temple, and the Jews in the tribulation. But now all of a sudden it says, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. And lest we look too much at our own face in that part of the stone and start seeing ourselves as the anointed, all of a sudden the stone turns a little bit and another face comes in view, and it's the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. And it's almost like David's getting a picture far forward at Calvary. And he doesn't know what he's writing here, but we know what he's writing here because we have the benefit of the hindsight. But all of a sudden, he's looking in there and he's seeing the Lord saveth his anointed. His anointed is the Christ, Psalm 2. That's who his anointed is. And the Lord God from heaven is working out something here. I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And there's the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first half of that psalm. We're going to get to that next week. The following week I'll be gone. But anyways, the following week we'll get to it. And when we get to the second half of that psalm, you see God the Father moving in and working out that full salvation. And now as you pivot this, and then you go back now, all of a sudden you've been looking at this gem, and well, it's David, it's us, it's the Jews, and it is spiritually and all that. But now all of a sudden you turn this again and you see Christ, and go back and reread the first five verses in looking at it in the face of Jesus Christ and seeing it this way, and it works like this. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. What day was that? Well, do you remember they went up in the upper room in John chapter 13? And it was the 24-hour period from the time of him taking that last supper with the men. And in that 24-hour period from that 6 p.m. in the evening, wrapping around to the following 6 p.m., he'd be hung on that cross. That was the day of his trouble. And when he was up there in the upper room, it says Jesus was troubled in spirit. That was the day of his trouble. That was the day when he took all the sin of the world upon him in that 24-hour period. The Lord hear thee, his anointed, in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The God of Jacob was Jehovah. I am that I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the Old Testament name of God. And by the way, this is another curious thing for those of you that carry a King James Bible. So often, and I've asked God this question and looked for it many times, why would you put a man's name on your Bible? King blank Bible. Why didn't it be a King Jesus Holy Bible? Why would it be a King James? And for some particular reason, as you read through the Psalms, you will find the God of Jacob is mentioned way more than the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac. And keep your eyes open as you read through the Old Testament and find how often it's the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Why? I'm not saying I know why. I'm just saying it is. I mean, it's God tipping his hand and playing some cards for you if you'll pay attention and you have eyes to see and ears to hear. It's the God of Jacob. Jacob is the Jewish name that comes out in English, James. Jacob is James. They're the same name. Jacob from the Hebrew comes across into Jacobus in the Greek, which comes out translated James in the English. Go do your own studies. Go get your own Textus Receptus and look at the general epistle to James and see what it says in Greek. It says general epistle to Jacobus, and it's translated to us English, James. And James is, the King James gets all the promises of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he keeps telling you, Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. And that's what he's laying down. You got the right book if you got the King James. Amen. Just a curious little thing that the Lord puts there. But it's the God of Jacob that's defending Jesus on that cross. Verse 2, send thee help from the sanctuary, strengthen thee out of Zion. Go to Luke 22, that same night, that day of trouble that he was in. Luke chapter 22. And they finished the Last Supper. Verse 39. And he came out. Luke 22:39. And as he was wont, he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Send thee help out of the sanctuary. It says, strengthen thee out of Zion. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. In the day of trouble, he was in agony. Next verse, he prayed more earnestly, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And here in Psalm 20, the Lord is hearing him, and the Lord is sending him help, and he's strengthening him in this day of trouble. Verse 3, remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. For verse 3, I'll show you what's happening. Hebrews chapter 5. All of a sudden you turn the gemstone and you see Christ rather than us. And that should be our first look. But I wanted to play a game with you and let you see yourself first. But then I wanted to turn that on verse 6 and see it's Jesus Christ here. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says, remember all thy offerings, thy burnt sacrifice. Here's one of his offerings, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears and sweat like drops of blood, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we see his offerings being made in the Garden of Gethsemane in the evening, and then go to Hebrews 10. And the next day, his burnt sacrifice in Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, well, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Skip down to verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's the burnt sacrifice. As that body was placed up there on that tree, and all the sin was born in that body, and everything went dark, and he felt the heat of God's wrath, and his body was given a burnt sacrifice for you and for me. And the Lord remembers that offering, and the Lord accepts that offering, and then he puts the word Selah. You meditate on that, because every priest may stand daily offering, ministering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Selah. You think on that. There's the offering and the burnt sacrifice that God remembered and the Lord heard. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And that's about Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 4, then he says, after Selah, he says, "Will grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thine own counsel." Grant thee according to thine own heart. And one day the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he looked up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel." Now, I know we pray this one for another, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And every prayer he prays is yea and amen with God the Father. So you see the whole thing turning here. And then he says, "Now I know that the Lord will saveth his anointed, and he will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." And I'm thinking, but I thought Jesus was his right hand. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus said in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And so it was the entire Godhead that was involved in raising Jesus up and imparting that life back into him. Jesus was involved. He was the right hand of the Father. He was both the sacrifice and the right hand. I don't fully understand it, but it's magnificent. It's a magnificent salvation. I think Solomon would describe it this way: exceeding magnifical. As he said about the temple. Read it in 1 Kings. Exceeding magnifical. And that's what we have here. Amazing. So I loved it as I was reading this psalm, and initially I'm seeing us in it, and I'm seeing David's friends and the doctrinal Jews, and then all of a sudden that sixth verse just turns the whole thing around and shows you Jesus Christ, and you reread the verses and go, wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. It's still great spiritual application for us. Now getting back to the psalm as we finish it, he mentions that in these last few verses, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord, our God. They, that's the some in verse 7, that trust in chariots and horses, they are brought down and fallen. But we are risen and stand upright. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. Today, some trust in powerful motors with lots of horsepower and oil and gasoline and nuclear power and all those things that power their armies. And back then, it was chariots and horses. You remember the time of the Exodus. In Exodus 14, go back there. When Pharaoh had made his decision, and his heart was turned again. "Why have we done this?" Pharaoh said, "letting these Israelites go from serving us." In Exodus 14, verse 6. And Pharaoh, it says, he made ready his chariots and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And they decided to go after the Israelites who had just come out after the night of the Passover. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." That's a good move. "And Moses was saying, the Lord hear thee in the day of thy trouble, and the Lord strengthen thee out of the..." And Moses was praying for them as they were praying. He was praying like Psalm 20 before it was written. Verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now here's the problem. In their weak faith, they looked at the horses. They looked at the chariots. They called on the name of the Lord God, but their faith was weak. But Moses was strong. Pharaoh was trusting in chariots and horses, and they were almost believing in chariots and horses. But Moses said, verse 13, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Some trust in chariots and horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They're brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. And they stood there on the seashore, and the Lord just brought the sea and the deep over all of them and finished them. And of course, in the tribulation, the Jews will be praying this. Because the Antichrist can be trusting in his chariots and his horses. And by the way, that's what he'll be trusting in. There won't be all this stuff you're seeing now in armies. Because after the first 3 years of the tribulation, when God ruptures and earthquakes and destroys all the electrical nuclear power plants on planet Earth and all the gas lines are disrupted, there's going to be nobody using airplanes or tanks anymore. They're going to be back on chariots and horses. He's going to throw them right back into the Stone Age, and that's how they'll be fighting. And yet, those poor Jews that are on foot will see those chariots and horses, and they'll have fear. What they need to do is remember the name of the Lord our God. And at that time, the name will be Jesus Christ. And they'll be brought down trusting in the chariots and horses. But we are risen and stand upright. Now that's a definition of a resurrection. That's the definition of a resurrection. To be risen and stand upright. Right now there are legions of Christians who've died from the time of Jesus Christ forward. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Thomas, Philip, James the Greater, James the Less, all of them, and all the way through up until the past few years, and we've buried some of our brethren. But you know what's going to happen one day? Go to Revelation 20. This is the definition of what happens in Revelation 20. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. As other folks trust in chariots and horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord our God. We are risen right out of the grave and we stand upright. And then the Lord says, come over here, I have a place for you to sit. Here's a throne. That's a resurrection. To be risen and stand upright and have life given back into your body. And so in this 20th Psalm, we see that too, all through the ages. I mean, David is writing this. David is counting on his own resurrection. He's counting on his resurrection, Ahithophel's resurrection, Solomon's resurrection. He's counting on all these people. All these people he's been praying for. Oh yeah, they're trusting that, but we're risen. We are risen. And stand upright in a prophetic voice. The Jews' hope was the resurrection. That's one of my hopes too. That's part of my blessed hope. I'm going to lose this body. I'm going to molt this thing off of me and down on the ground and get a new one. And stand upright. Because I got a little bend in my spine now. It's kind of curved. I got a couple of discs out. It's going to be wonderful. Verse 9. Save, Lord. Let the king hear us when we call. And that's how he ends it. Save, Lord. You know what that word is? That's Hosanna. Save, Lord, is Hosanna. That's what they, that word is found in three books in the New Testament, Hosanna. It's found in six different verses because it applies to men. We need salvation. And it's got seven letters in it because that's the perfect salvation. Hosanna. And Jesus told them in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. And verse 9. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. He wrote that psalm. That cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. This psalm, this 20th psalm, looks all the way forward to the second coming of the Lord when he enters into the temple and people cry, Hosanna. Beautiful, short, wonderful little psalm, one of my favorites, Psalm 20. A plea to be heard. We need to pray one for another that God would hear our prayers. The next psalm, Psalm 21, we'll look at today. These psalms are leading up to Psalm 22. And 23 and 24, which is a triptych of three great psalms. This next psalm here is a psalm that would be the triumph of the king. And it breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 7, you will see the Lord's grace and mercy on display. Verses 8 through 12, you'll see the Lord's wrath on display. And then finally, it'll close in verse 13 with the triumph of the Lord. And it reads like this, another psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Again, tipping the hand that doctrinally we're going to be looking at tribulation Jews who are looking forward to the king who is the Lord Jesus, that they finally figured out. You know, those tribulation Jews are going to be the remnant. They're going to be the ones that figured out Jesus is the Christ. And they'll be looking back as they look back through the Scriptures and they'll see Him in every portion and they'll weep as one mourns for his only son and realize, look what we did as a nation to our Messiah. But this will be the remnant of tribulation Jews. And at that point, they're looking for one thing and one thing only, for Jesus Christ to come back and make everything right, recognizing they have no power of their own. And so that's what they're looking for. And so historically, the king here shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. That's David, historically. In thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. David was saved. And yet he knew there was more to come to his salvation. You're the same way, aren't you? Are you not saved? I'm saved. And yet I know there's more to come in my salvation. It's not completed. The justification process is completed. The sanctification process is a struggle that's ongoing. But the glorification process is yet to come. And I know, so I mean, salvation is a full word. Very full, covering three parts in time. And David is rejoicing in that salvation and recognizing he'll greatly rejoice one day when it's all completed and he has his new body and he's standing there in the temple watching his Lord. So historically it's David. Spiritually, the king, that would be you and me. We're kings and priests unto God. Do we not joy in our strength, the Lord? Do we not joy in our salvation and rejoice? Has he not given us our heart's desire, verse 2? He's not withheld in requests of our lips, has he? Say, well, God said no to me on a certain prayer. Well, maybe it wasn't a smart prayer. But when it's been a prayer according to give glory to God, he's never withheld that. He won't withhold any good thing from one of his children. He withholds evil things. And sometimes we mistakenly ask for evil things because we're ignorant. You know, we don't know what we're doing. But when we ask for good things, he doesn't withhold it. So we're seeing him this grace and this mercy working here. Verse 3, Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. To prevent is to go before. Thou goes before me, David says. He's gone before us with blessings of goodness. Think of the beautiful path that Jesus blazed for us, and we read about the good path and the way he lived. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Now at that time, David may have had a crown of pure gold. And one day we'll have a crown of pure gold on our heads. Verse 4, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. David understood that he had eternal life abiding inside of him. And David understood that he was going to get a length of days forever and ever in a resurrected body. David had an understanding of the resurrection. David had an understanding of eternal life. That's why, you know, there's such confusion, because I think some of the teaching is, well, the Jews didn't see that. Any Jew with a heart for the Messiah and God saw these things in the Old Testament. It was those who were only looking at the law literally, and the letter killeth. They had to look at it spiritually even back then. They had to ask for the Holy Spirit to be upon them and read it with spiritual eyes to see this book. It was no different for them, except they were before the Messiah, were after the Messiah. But all those prophecies about the Messiah were there for them. And all they had to do was look through and go, hey, do you see that? That's the Messiah there. Look at that. That's the Messiah. God's talking about the Messiah there. And that's what we need to do. We need to see Christ in every passage here. So David saw this. He saw this mercy on display. Go verse 5. His glory, he means the king's glory. He's speaking in the third person. By the way, I don't like when authors do this. I don't like people that write with that kind of a style. And I'm having mercy with David here. But if I write a book, it's going to be in the first person. But I see why some authors take this. Maybe they're stealing from David here. But he's speaking kind of in the third person here. He could say, my glory is great in thy salvation. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Again, the king speaking about himself. He's a king, but he realizes that everything come from God. His greatness and his glory came in salvation. His honor and majesty was laid upon him by God. Verse 6, thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. And again, David, all three are just looking on God's mercy and grace. Verse 7, for the king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So the triumph of the king all through here is because of the Lord's grace and the Lord's mercy. And any victories you and I get are victories in Jesus. They're victories because Christ has given us the victory. It's the victory because the Lord Jesus Christ has reached down and won some battles for us and through us and on our behalf. Because I say this, you and I can win a few temporal victories down here. I mean, my buddy over there plays baseball, and he's won a few games, you know. He can win a few temporal, things like that. But they're temporal victories. They're earthly victories. They're worldly, carnal victories. Eternal, spiritual victories can only be won by the Lord. And those are the big ones, folks. And those are the ones we want. We need God to work through us. He's doing the work. We're allowing Him. We're just loosening up, empty yourself, and let the Holy Spirit flow through you. I mean, you just got to be small and think yourself a nothing, and those victories are won by the Lord. The king trusteth in the Lord. As kings and priests today, are we trusting in the Lord? That's where our trust has to be. So the Lord's grace and mercy working all through here. Now David gives a balance to the psalm in verse 8. And he says, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. The fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee. They imagined a mischievous device, which they are not able to perform. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. Now he turns from God's grace and mercy to God's wrath to give a balance to us. And of course, we get that here in the church house, and we get that in our readings, and occasionally when we're out on the streets, as much as we preach Jesus Christ, we need to remind them that the holy God has a holy wrath to beware of, and it's wise to have fear of the Lord. Thine enemies are found. Verse 8. Thine enemies, thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. You know, people do things in darkness and people hide. And, you know, and what happens is God doesn't bring swift judgment and punishment against them. And then they think, well, then I can repeat this and do this again. And I get away with this. And this goes on for years. And there was a guy named Ingersoll that lived in the 1800s. And he was one of the first outspoken atheists of his time. And they gathered a big auditorium together where he debated a preacher. And debated, he was like taking up the baton for Darwinism and evolution and all those things and against God. And the preacher was preaching, and then he would speak, and then they would back and forth. And then he said at one point, well, if this God really does exist and he's so powerful, he says, I challenge him right now to strike me dead in the next 5 minutes. Well, this was the 1800s, and there was a hush that came over the audience. People had a fear of God in the 1800s. There were preachers riding around preaching everywhere. And he said, I challenge him. Someone got a watch and mark it and mark the time. And people started to get nervous, and the first 3 minutes passed, and the 4th minute passed, and the 5th minute was going right up to the end. People were looking up at the ceiling waiting for a bolt of lightning to come, and nothing happened. Nothing happened. And he said, there, some great God. He can't even show himself against one of his enemies. To which the preacher replied, do you really think you can cut short the long suffering and mercy of God in just a 5 minute period? And God is long suffering and probably gave Ingersoll many more chances to get saved, but he never did. But guess what? God's hand will find him out one day. Revelation chapter 20. This is what will happen to Ingersoll. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. There's no place found for them to hide. God's hand is going to find out everyone. His right hand will find out all those that hate him. And there will be a day they're going to stand before him. Find them all out. Verse 9, it says back in Psalm 21, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. You can go on about the white throne judgment. They're cast into a lake of fire. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Psalm 21, verse 9. God's wrath, God's fire will devour. What does the word devour mean? Well, the word devour means to consume. It's found in the Bible a number of times. Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 9:3, Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. To consume, devour means to annihilate. It means to destroy. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed and it was rebuilt. Cities have been destroyed and rebuilt. But 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that when the Lord comes back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's a destruction that lasts forever. Even God can't rebuild it. They'll be consumed. They'll be destroyed. They'll be devoured. They'll be annihilated. It's gone. Finished. And again, that's why as I read through the scriptures, and you've got to do it too. This is one of my not-to-be verses. To be or not to be, that is the question Shakespeare asked. And he asked it about physical people. I ask it about souls. To be or not to be. Read through the Bible on your own and see what you come up with. Thou shalt, thy fire and thy wrath shall devour them. verse 10, he says, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth. Their fruit. What kind of fruit do they have? Well, he's talking about the enemies of God. He mentions in verse 11, they imagine things. He's talking about people that do things with their imagination, their mischievous devices. Proverbs 4, as I was reading through there, he's talking, my son, hear my words. And then he says something about these evil people, these wicked people. In verse 14, he says, enter not into the path of the wicked. This is their fruit. They make a path. They make a way. They have a mischievous device that they've imagined. Go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief. They imagined a mischievous device. And their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. Something about these wicked men, they're out there fishing also. The devil is a fisher for souls just like God is. And he's fishing for souls to put them in a way and on a way that will certainly lead them to destruction. You go, they're on their way that naturally. Yeah, they are on their way naturally. But Jesus told those Pharisees in Matthew 23, you come past land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you make him, he's twofold more the child of hell. I mean, you put them on an accelerated path. It's like at those airports, you know. You got people walking on concrete, and then you got people walking on those escalators. That's what the devil puts them on. They're on an accelerated path to hell. They're twofold more the child of hell as they're hurrying their minds and their hearts in the wrong direction. That's the mischievous device that the enemies of God come up with. Many things that increase vanity. Inventors of evil things, Romans 1, verse 30. I mean, the ultimate mischievous device started way back in Genesis 11, verse 4. Let us build us a tower that may reach to heaven. The mischievous device of false religion that so many people are in bondage to and yet believe they know God. And they think they do God a service when they hurt God's people because of that mischievous device. You know what God's going to do when he comes back? He's going to destroy this from the earth. He's going to take this fruit and these mischievous devices and destroy it. Their mischievous device, they were not able to perform. They really thought they could get to heaven that way. We might reach to heaven doing this thing. I don't think so, God says. And he's going to destroy it from the earth. Verse 12, he says in this psalm at the end of the wrath passage, he says, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon the strings against the face of them. Go to Zechariah 14. And I'll show you up here. In the garden, man made a choice to turn from God. And when he did, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, saying, where art thou? They hid. They ran and they hid. By the very nature of mankind, we are running from God. If that those three crosses behind me were to represent the Godhead, and there's the Godhead up there, this is the natural man running away from God with the back toward God. That's why he calls all during our life, repent. Repent. Turn around. Turn. Fall on your face. Humble yourself. Cry out for mercy. That's what God says. I won't. I will not. I will go on my own path, running away from God. Well, then he says what I'm going to do one day is I'm going to turn you back. That's what he said he was going to do. Thou shalt turn, make them turn their back. God's going to make them turn around one day and face him. And then God's going to take his arrows and fire them right into his face. Into the face of those people. God doesn't shoot people from behind. They're going to have to face off. They're going to have to hear the charges. They're going to have to hear the condemnation. And they're going to have to take it face to face against God. They're going to go down. And what's going to happen is like in Zechariah 14, verse 12. when they turn and they face God and they see that consuming fire. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. It's a devouring fire, a consuming fire. Verses 1 through 7, we saw the Lord's grace and mercy. Verses 8 through 12, we see the truth of the Lord's wrath. And then he closes this psalm with the 13th verse. Here's a good 13. Psalm 21, verse 13. Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power. We see the final triumph of the Lord. The Son of Man cometh in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and all the holy angels with him, and he sits upon the throne of his glory. And the Son of Man is the King, and he's the Lord ultimately in this psalm. And he'll be exalted in his own strength. And you know what we'll do? We'll sing and praise his power. We're going to do that in a few minutes. We'll take a break now, and then we'll gather together for the next service, and we'll sing and praise the power of our God. Let's thank him in a prayer for a moment. Father, thank you for these two beautiful psalms. Help us now to prepare our hearts for the next message, to understand the great work of your salvation, and prepare our hearts next week as we enter into a deep and a holy psalm, Psalm 22. And we give you thanks and praise and glory in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.